God is good. He's good. I love to see your excitement for one another. Excitement for one another. You know, so we're in the middle of our sermon series, and it's out of the book of Jonah, and it's a 6-week series on 4 chapters. And the past several weeks, the first week we talked about how Jonah was running from God, and then how the second week was how God was in divine pursuit of Jonah, and the third week we talked about how God gives grace to the humble. And then today our title is Jonah and the God of Second Chances. And I believe that God continually extends grace to us, and He is a God of second chances. And I think we can see that in chapter 3. That's our text today, chapter 3. But really, it's important for you to know that whatever is happening in your life, whatever has happened, that God is a God of second chances. That's not to say that He is not the one that humbles us at times. But the idea is that the humbling is to grant us a second chance, for us to be positioned in the place of a second chance, to walk out His plan for our life. And one of the greatest lessons that we can find in Jonah's failure and his forgiveness is that God can continue to use those who return to Him. He continually uses those that return to Him. That's why He says that He is in a ministry of reconciliation. It's never too late with God. We serve a God of second chances. And just like Jonah, many of us have received a second chance in our life. Many of us have not received a second chance. Maybe our hearts are hardened, and He knows that the path that we're going, maybe we're fleeing from Him, and we're fleeing to Tarshish. And, you know, He's devising a plan to give you a second chance. It may be painful. But we see throughout Scripture that God is gracious, that He's compassionate, that He's slow to anger, and He's rich in love. And we see that in Psalms 103 and 145. And also we see that He's slow to anger, He's abounding in love, and He's forgiving sin and rebellion out of Numbers 14, verse 18. We see that as Adam sinned in the garden, that He's a God of second chances because He clothes Adam. Moses, he murders a man, and the God of second chances, He still called him. Elijah, he quit and he complained, and yet God recommissioned him. Peter denied the Lord, and then God used him at Pentecost. John Mark, he deserted all the brothers on a mission to Pamphylia, and yet God moved him to write the second gospel. Over and over again, we see a God in Scripture that's a God of second chances. Now, I got to say this. Here's the warning. Because we know that He abounds in love and His grace is there. The warning is that we ought not in our heart to take advantage of a God of second chances. Because He is the God that doesn't just look at your action and your response in this physical realm. He is a God of your heart. He judges everything according to what's going on inside of you, deep within you. Over and over again, we see throughout Scripture that He is a God of second chances. So let's look at Jonah, and we're going to start with Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, and we're going to go through chapter 3, verse 10. So we kind of know the story. Jonah has already been vomited out on dry land. And we see this God of second chances. So if you have your pew Bibles, it's going to be page, I think, 917 in your pew Bible. And this is what it says. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, here's the second time. The second time God gave him a word, the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose, and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, And he cried out and said, yet 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call out on God earnestly that he may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is on his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning his calamity, which he had declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it. God is a God of second chances. We see that it took him two times to actually tell the prophet of God. And I want to encourage you, some of this stuff is, the very first week I talked about the history, and I gave the background and the setting, and it was very long. So I want you guys, if you weren't there for the first week, you can go on our website and you can hear that. And it kind of gives you the setting of what's taking place. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? He's a God of second chances. God gave a second chance, and he says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time in verse 1. What was Jonah commanded to do? To arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to the proclamation which I am going to give you in verse 2. So what did Jonah do? It says he arose. He went and he left. He was obedient. I'm going to take a quick rabbit trail real fast. It says that it was a three-day journey. And I did a little studying with that, and there's some discrepancy of what that actually means, okay? And the idea is that some people, a small group of scholars, they say that a three-day journey was a three-day journey from the point Jonah was vomited out on land for him to get to Nineveh. But the majority of scholars say that the three-day journey is describing the size of Nineveh. If a man was to go and proclaim a message of repentance, it would take him 3 days to go out throughout the metropolitan area of Nineveh, which would be 120,000 inside city limits, but probably the metropolitan area, 500,000 people. It would take him 3 days to go throughout and proclaim the gospel, to proclaim repentance. And so that's what the majority of scholars look at. The three-day journey is actually talking about the size of the city to get there. The average caravan would take 25 miles per day of travel. Okay, so for him to get from the Mediterranean Sea, it would be much more than a three-day journey. And there's you'll also notice that if you looked at the map, you have the map real fast, and I'm just giving a little rabbit trail real fast because I had somebody ask me about this. And then right where you see where the words of Nineveh are at, all of that dark green area, that is actually in modern-day Turkey. And that whole area up there are the mountains of Ararat. So for a man to travel from any of the oceans from above, it would be even longer to get over those mountains because he would have to go up these huge mountains of Ararat just to come down to Nineveh. So most likely, he was spewed out on the Mediterranean, that it took 25 miles from Joppa. If it was Joppa, he could be up north. We don't know. It doesn't tell us where he was spewed out. And that's really not the point. But since someone asked me, I just wanted to make sure it was cleared up. But from Joppa, it's 550 miles at 25 miles a day on a caravan, because that is a route that caravans would travel because of the topography of the land. That was the easy route. So they say that if he left from Joppa, it would take over a month just for him to get to Nineveh. So the three-day journey doesn't necessarily make sense according to how the caravan deal worked out, but most scholars say that it's the size of the city in which he proclaimed. It would be 3 days. And the important thing about that in the text is it says that on the first day, the people repented. And the reason why the first day journey is in comparison to the 3 days it would have taken for the message to be spread. And that's why it says the first day they repented, to show that they were quick in their repentance. That's the point. That's the point of the journeys and all that. And of course, his message is in 40 days. The Lord is going to bring destruction. All right, so that's all done, right? We got the days figured out. So the question is, though, why Nineveh? Why then? The people in Nineveh, they weren't praying for revival. They didn't know Yahweh, the God of Israel. Why these people that suppressed God's nation of Israel and Judah, they were divided at this time. Why Nineveh? Why is God seeking out for them to repent and turn from their evil ways? When they're not seeking out revival, and God is sending for the first time in the history of the prophets, the first prophet to another nation, why? Only God knows really why. One is that he is a God of the nations. He has a heart for all people. The Assyrians, though, they were people that's kind of peculiar. Why does God seek out people that are his enemy? Why is that? The Assyrians, they qualified as better candidates for God's sovereign judgment than his sovereign grace. But Jonah's successful preaching campaign, it had nothing to do with Jonah's ability. It had nothing to do with Jonah's ability to articulate the message. It had nothing to do with that. Or even, it had nothing to do with even Assyria's worthiness of the message. They weren't worthy. It just had to do with a God that demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's Romans 5:8. That while we were still sinners, God demonstrates his grace and his love for us on the cross. In many ways, we too are like Nineveh. We're not worthy of the message. And many times, even the message that you hear is not even worthy of the proclamation. You know? But what it is, it's the Spirit of the living God. It's the blood of Christ. It's his grace on us, where he just demonstrates his love towards us, even while we're still sinners. The people of Nineveh, they didn't deserve his mercy. We should be careful to remember that no one deserves the mercy of God. We don't deserve it. We don't. And I think it's a humbling thing that we don't deserve it, that all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Perhaps we can look at God's choice to save the Assyrians differently. We see Assyria giving obedience on that first day, showing that they were obedient in their repentance. Jonah began going on a day's journey into the city in verse 4, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And in verse 5 it says, the Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. It shows a position of humility, of repentance. They took out all their garments. Even the king throws off his robe and he puts on sackcloth. Just think of a guy putting like on dirty burlap, just saying, I am not humble before you, God. And he sits in ashes in humility before God. And you see that the whole time this is happening, you have this disobedient prophet who actually thinks he can run from God, begrudgingly gives a message. We know that at chapter 4, that he's throwing a pity party when they actually repent. He doesn't want to see them repent. The whole time he's proclaiming the message, he's not doing it in a way that's with love. He doesn't really desire them to repent. Because you can see by his response in chapter 4, He has more care and concern for the shade that the Lord had given him, the tree, than all of its inhabitants. He doesn't do it that way. But then, anyway, the Ninevites, they believed God. It had nothing to do with the messenger. I think too many times we put a lot of stock on the messenger. And the question is what about the message? What about the giver of the message? Jonah, it's a contrast of Israel. You have this rebellious northern kingdom of Israel who are worshiping false gods, and one of their prophets, Jonah, is called out to go to one of their enemies and proclaim a message of repentance. So why Nineveh? Why Assyria? 50 years later, we know, well, actually, during this time at repentance, they're actually kind of... they're in a downward spiral as a powerful city, a powerful capital city of Assyria. They're in decline. I'm an 80s baby. I grew up in the 80s. Everything was awesome in the 80s. We had Wayne Gretzky. We had Michael Jordan. And Mike Tyson was awesome. I remember one time watching, you know, HBO's just coming out, and we're watching this Mike Tyson fight, and Ronald Reagan, you know, we got all this stuff going on. It's awesome. America's number one, right? We're beating, you know, the Miracle on Ice. And I remember actually the HBO thing where my stepfather, I was a kid, and Mike Tyson's going to fight Leonard Spinks. And my stepfather, he goes ahead and he orders the cable show and he spends all this money on it, and we got all the hors d'oeuvres and chips and all. I'm sitting at the couch and he walks into the kitchen. The fight starts. Right when the fight starts, he walks into the kitchen, and by the time he gets back to the kitchen, Leonard Spinks is knocked out in 36 seconds flat, and he paid $50 for a fight he couldn't even watch. And I was thinking, that is the most awesome fight I've ever seen in my life. And I think that kind of sums up how America was. I remember growing up thinking, yeah, we are the greatest country in the world. But now when I look at us, it seems like something has shifted a little bit. And I'm not trying to be negative or morbid, but if you guys are older than me or my age, you kind of know what I'm talking about. Things kind of feel a little uncertain. What happened? You know, we talk about the past a lot. What happened? You know, what needs to happen? What needs to change and all this stuff? But I think kind of what Nineveh was experiencing is something similar to what we're experiencing. And they call us a post-Christian country now. And actually, many countries are sending missionaries here. But the important thing is that you have Nineveh at this time where Jonah is proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming repentance. And they are in a desperate situation here. It's not all that bad yet, but it's getting bad. And actually, there's this kingdom to the north of them that actually is threatening their existence. And so when he proclaims in 40 days, you know, there's going to be calamity on this city, there was something hovering over them. The circumstances, the prophecy, the word of the Lord was believable. But what we know is that they repent, and human history shows that they're actually revived again. They're revived again, and they actually become the most powerful that they've ever been in their nation. They become strong militarily, politically, economically, and eventually in 722, about 50 years later, they actually go into Jonah's hometown, the northern kingdom of Israel, and they take it over. That's one of the reasons the prophet didn't want to go. So why Nineveh? Why Assyria? It's because they became God's instrument of judgment on his chosen people. So in 722, about 50 years later, they're exiled. The Assyrian army comes in where the prophet Jonah used to prophesy. They capture the territory. They take all of their political figures, all of their high-level people. They remove them from the land. And they replaced them with their own people. A faithful messenger. Let's talk about that. What is a faithful messenger? And I believe that, you know what, that all of us are messengers of God. If you know Him, you have a message. If you know God, you have a message. What does a faithful messenger look like, though? I think that's Jonah's issue. Is he going to be faithful to the word of the Lord even if it hurts? Because it's not about you, Jonah. It's not about your country. It's about the God that is sovereign over the nations. He's not just a God of Israel. He's a God of the nations. God told Jonah to go and preach the message that I will tell you. While spiritual renewal in our life, it may occur without a preacher or a prophet, it will never occur without divine truth. Divine truth is the steadfast thing that you need for spiritual renewal, for a faithful message. And here Jonah declared the word of God. It's interesting that the prophet didn't sugarcoat the truth. I mean, who would? I mean, he's hoping. He doesn't have a problem proclaiming that in 40 days you guys are going to be done. He probably relished in that. He was like, yeah. When the Holy Spirit leads us to speak a word into someone's life, what does that look like? How are we a faithful messenger? I mean, all of us, we have people in our lives that are near and dear to our heart that need a word of the Lord. They need a second chance. They need to meet the God of second chances. Maybe there's, and one of the benefits that I have of just being with you guys is I get to meet with a lot of different people in the church, and there's just so many times I get to meet with people and hear what God is doing in their life. And I can tell you person after person in our congregation that has a mission from God to reach someone, to reach someone. I think of Jill Silver in the ministry that she's just praying and seeking God for with a Muslim lady in Dearborn, Michigan, Fatma. I think of Jeff Reitz and his ministry that he wants to do and his family wants to do with his boss so she would know the Lord. And over again, we have people in our family, we have people in our workplaces, and some people have said, you know, this is my mission. God has called me to this. This is my ministry. And I have a message for them, and I have to rely on the Holy Spirit to lead me of when to speak and when not to. So when the Holy Spirit leads us to speak a word into someone's life, we must speak the whole counsel of God, nothing less and nothing more. The whole counsel of God. Speak only what God tells you to speak. That's what he says to Jonah. Preach the message that I tell you. Nothing less, nothing more. It's about his work, his message, not our preference. And so, you know, I know a lot of times when you meet with people and they need counsel and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, sometimes, you know, you want to take the easy route and you don't want to have the hard word. You don't want to have the hard conversation. You don't want to tell them, you know, what they really need to hear. And you sugarcoat it and you may leave God out of it. You may leave something out of it that needs to be said. Now, I'm not telling you in every circumstance that you have to have a hard word. But what I'm saying is you must be led by the Spirit and speak only what the Spirit of God says to you. Not what you think is good. Not what makes sense. Because the wisdom of this world is not the wisdom of God. Because we are talking about a living God whose ways are higher than our ways. And He is the only answer for our life. I've been to, you know, you see so many counselors that just have good opinions and good ideas and this and that, and it's just a bunch of rubbish. It's really about what God has to say to your life, to my life, and the people that need Him. So we must speak the whole counsel of God, nothing less and nothing more. And when we declare truth, we must do more than simply inform people. It's not about simply informing people. Instead, we're called to a radical obedience to truth in God. Our counsel should be God-focused, Christ-centered in all things. He is the answer, so don't be scared to tell people, hey, He's the answer. Point people to the one the message is truly coming from. The message isn't yours. The message from Jonah was not from him. It's from God. He's just a vessel. I find a lot of times that when we look at these, you know, your opportunities to actually impact someone's life, if you can really see yourself for what you are, that you're just a vessel, an earthen vessel, and probably have a lot of cracks, right? I know I do, right? And it's okay. And actually, it kind of relieves the pressure a little bit when you got cracks. It doesn't build up when you try to be all perfect. You got a couple cracks, it relieves the pressure. Because it's all on God. It's all on God. This is all on Him. All you do is you're obedient. And the third thing is that we must speak always truth in love. Ephesians 4. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. Don't speak like Jonah. I really believe that, yes, the prophet, he went there. And the reason why the story doesn't start is because, yeah, he went there and he proclaimed exactly what the Lord had. But the story didn't stop there. You got a little tincture tantrum. And the reason why is that he didn't speak in love. God was doing something in Nineveh, but God was also doing something in Jonah. The two stories are actually very different. Very different. You have a people with immediate obedience, and then you have Jonah that's just really struggling with softening his heart. He desires his way. Yeah, he hears the voice of the Lord, but he runs from him too. He doesn't speak the truth in love. It doesn't say this, but you know, you wonder, is there doubt in Jonah? Does he know that in 50 years that maybe this nation will rise up again and be the demise of his people? Does he doubt God's love, his sovereignty for him? Does he need to have a prayer like, Lord, help me in my disbelief? You got to be a faithful messenger. Another thing is that, you know, when we look at our opportunities to minister to people in this world, don't, you know, you may be surprised. You may be surprised. You may have long suffering, or you may say that, you know, this experience or this person is, you know, they're well beyond the reach. But you know what? There may be a sudden work of God in an unexpected people. In an instant, God can change the game in someone's life. In an instant, God can change the game in someone's life. Even as believers, don't give up. Don't give up on what God is able to do. In verse 6, it says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he laid aside his robe from him, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. This revival was totally unexpected. And initially, it was undesirable. Consider the probability that this brutal king of Nineveh would actually submit to this Israeli prophet in which they used to, you know, lord over. What's the probability of this all power? This, it says it's a great city. And here's this prophet coming in here from this country which, you know, you've had control. You've occupied it before. What does he have to say to this king? For that matter, why did he even listen to Jonah? Who was Jonah? He's a Jew who the Assyrians had a long-standing history of oppressing. And then I even read, you know, every time you read commentaries, everybody has their own little opinion and speculation, right? And I heard some speculation. I just wanted to share it with you. There's no basis for this at all in Scripture, but, you know, just in case you ever hear it. Some of these commentaries said that when Jonah walks through the city, that since he was in the belly of a whale for 3 days, that the gastric juices bleached Jonah. So maybe he was like all white or something. It's really, someone really wrote this. It's bizarre, and they sold the book. It's just speculation. Nothing said about his appearance in Scripture. What I really think is, because you know what, people they want to wrestle with, well, why did he respond? Maybe Jonah was carrying a sign. There was something different about him when he's walking through the streets. Why would these people? It doesn't make sense. Why does Assyria relent to God? Why? And so they come up with bizarre things. And you know, I'll tell you why. Because with God in it, nothing is impossible. What I see is I see the Holy Spirit giving Jonah a divine message. Jonah is faithful to carry out the message, not in the way that he should. He's got a heart issue. But you see God come through. And you see salvation being brought. He relents. You can see it also in the Apostle Paul. Here is this enemy of the church, and he's going to Damascus. And he's going there, he's going to arrest Christians, he's going to persecute them. He's already stoned Stephen, he has no problem killing them. He's going to Damascus with letters from the high priests, and he's going to go there, and he's going to capture all the Christians in Damascus, and he's going to bring them to trial, he's going to bring them to justice. But what happens? It doesn't make sense. He has an encounter with the living God, and in that moment, his entire life is flipped upside down. He goes from being someone that persecutes the church from one that is being persecuted for Christ. It's amazing what God can do in a life. It brings us hope. It lets us know that if we really have an encounter with God, that he can move mountains in our life. He can move suddenly in the lives of those that are around us and even the ones that we don't expect to be able to be moved. He can do all things. He can do all things. Which brings us to repentance. What is that? We don't like that word, right? No one likes those words of correction at all. But I think the reason why is it makes us defensive. It makes us defensive because we see those kinds of words like repentance as being something that is going to harm us. A correction that is not going to be pleasing to my flesh, pleasing to my life. It's someone ruling over me where I don't like to be ruled in my natural state at all. And who would like to be ruled? In humanity, there's nothing good. You know that once someone rules over you, they take advantage of you. Isn't that the human way? But with God, he sends whales in our life not to crush us or kill us. Like last week I said, he could have sent a shark. But to renew us and restore us, to build us up and to send us on the path, our heart's desires, and to follow his will and his way. Verse 10 says that when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, and then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them. And he did not do it. I think when we run from God, that you know what, in the end, there's nothing left for us but calamity. I believe that. I believe that. That was one of the reasons, actually, I came to Christ. He was doing a work over and over again, and I can tell you story after story where it's like, this is just a weird place to meet Jesus, you know? I remember I was in the Marine Corps, and I didn't just surrender my life at this point, but I remember in the Marine Corps, and it was a huge party, and what we would do is, we were in Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, and I'll just share this with you. We were in Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, a bunch of young kids, and we would drink and get tattoos, all kinds of stuff, right? And just party and fight, and this was crazy. You have a bunch of 19, 20-year-old, 21-year-old kids, and you put them all on a base, and you say, you have free leave, and here's some money, and you can get a hotel. What do you think is going to happen? It was a mess. I got Irish pride written on my stomach, okay? Talking about a mess. It's true. So no, but listen. But think about it. You know you're there, and I remember you know just you know you continue to party, you continue to drink, and you continue to fight, and it's just a mess. And you know even your friends you're hanging out with, you don't really trust them. It's just you're always excited for the next big firework display that's going to go off, a big old mess. And I just in my spirit, I just kind of get sick of it. And I didn't really feel like I could live like those people and be like, you know, the people that, you know, that you'd say, well, they got their life together. And this is just kind of where I was born in and I always did, but I just started getting sick of it. And I remember one night after a whole night of drinking and stuff, and I remember going out on a balcony and there's these people laying all over the room and there's puke everywhere and just, it's a mess. Stinky, funky, whatever. And I remember walking out on the thing, and I'd just been drinking all night long, and I remember walking up to the balcony and just saying, Lord, if there's a God out there, if you're out there, I just need you to show yourself, because I'm in a mess here. And I didn't respect myself. I needed some kind of power or energy or something. I didn't even know what I was looking for, but I was looking for something beyond myself. to deliver me. I was not happy in my circumstance. It's unexpected when God meets with you. And it's okay because that's what he is. He's a God of miracles. He's a God of miracles. It's not about bleached Jonah. It's ridiculous. It's about the Holy Spirit moving in our life. So when we look at repentance, though, what does that look like? Repentance, it's a Hebrew word to return. It implies something more than just turning, but it's more than a change of heart also. Repentance always does involve our heart issues, but it's never where it ends. It's not just about your heart. It's not about just verbally saying, I'm sorry, or praying some magical words. Real repentance demands an action in our life. The kind of action that has moral weight. Accepting responsibility for our actions and putting the real effort into making amends with our Creator. And you know what? Even that effort, it's not sufficient. Yes, that's true, but God knows our hearts and he sees our efforts. And even here, right here in verse 10, it says that when God saw their deeds, when God saw their deeds, he sees the king's effort to strip his robe of royalty and put on sackcloth and sit in ashes. He sees that this man that can do nothing on his own, he makes a feeble effort, one step towards God, and God shows up. True repentance, it's never satisfied with mere words. True repentance, it can't be brought on to you by someone else. It's not just acknowledging that you've done something wrong, right? That's why John the Baptist told those who came to him in the New Testament, when people came to him to be baptized, he says this in Matthew 3, verse 8. He goes, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance, there is a fruit that you can bear in your life. I think for ourselves, you know, a lot of times we look at our lives and we see the same things that we struggle with over and over again, and we want deliverance, we want that. I think that there are steps that you can take towards God. Now, those steps are not God. Those steps are probably not sufficient. But if you can just put your entire life and heart into working and walking towards God's will, he's going to show up. Scripture says, if you draw close to me, then I will draw close to you. Is there evidence of repentance in your life? Do you bear fruit in keeping with repentance? None are perfect. None of us have arrived to the point where we never sin or need correction. But look at the king. Look how he responded to correction. This repentance for his entire city, a ruler of all these people, and look what he does in front of all the people. The question is how do we respond to godly correction in our own life? How do we respond to criticism or rebuke that's godly? There's a difference. Godly rebuke, godly criticism, godly correction. It's tempting, it's natural in our flesh to reject it, to become incensed. You can become incensed either openly, you get rage, you defend yourself, or even secretly. At the very suggestion that we are at fault for anything, we tend to become defensive rather than receptive to correction. How do you respond to criticism? How do you respond to change, for a word to say change? Direct your heart to the Lord. Change. He saw their deeds is what it says. Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. There's some truth to that. The unexamined life is not worth living. The king's decree, what did he say? Who knows? God may change his mind and relent of his anger. That's what he says. He goes, who knows? God may relent. He may relent. Now let's go back to Jonah on the ship. Jonah on the ship, and when they start praying, what does the captain of the ship say? He says, call to your God. It may be that God will think of us and will not allow us to perish. It may be. One thing, though, about repentance is this. Prayer cannot force God to do anything. And everything depends on His sovereign will. This is hard to swallow. Who knows? Maybe. Both the king and the captain were right when they avoided speaking of God's grace as something to be taken for granted. As if anything that we can do can guarantee that God will bless you the way you want to be blessed. Does that make sense? There's a difference. If you are chasing Him and you draw close to Him and He draws close to you, you'll be blessed. But it might not be the way you want to be blessed at first. This is not a lack of faith, but a recognition that God is in control of His own grace. God is in control of His own grace. God created you. And the plans that He has for you are in His hand. The desires of your heart, because He's created you, is in His hand. Now, if you are not in His hand, there are desires in your heart that you don't even know about yet. He's got plans. He is sovereign. We should never think that we can force God to give us what we want. God is not obligated to grant us our personal requests. He owes us absolutely nothing. He is not here for us. We are here for Him. We can never bend Him to our will. We can never come to God and say that He must come. When we come to God, we must come with humility and recognize that we depend on Him and not on us. He is sovereign. Now that doesn't mean, what kind of God is He? What kind of God is He? What did I say? What kind of God is He? Psalm 103, verse 8, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. It may not look exactly like you intend at first, but it will be the fullness of your heart's desires. God's response to the people of Nineveh in verse 10, let's look at that. When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. God loves to forgive. God loves to forgive. We don't. Who here loves to forgive? No, we don't love to forgive. What we love to do is to prove our point. We love to say, this is why you're wrong. Can you repent a little more? I don't think you feel bad enough about this. We have a tendency to beat a dead horse. We are quick to be angry and slow to give grace. What does it say about Him? Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. God loves to forgive. He doesn't take pleasure in punishing us. He delights in those who repent. He responded to their prayers with gracious liberty that characterizes our kind of loving God that's gracious. Jonah actually acknowledges this in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "For I know that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Verse 2. The course of action taken by the people of Nineveh had value in God's eyes. Their deeds, they bore witness to the sincerity of their repentance. And here we got a God that also continually calls Israel to repentance. Continually calls Israel to repentance. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." He continually calls His people to repentance. And you have this king in this city that does it like that on the first day. It's amazing when, as a church, how it's easy to look at people outside. We look at a sinful world and we're shocked because they sin, right? Isn't that what they do? It's, and it's as if the story's changed throughout human history. the debauchery and the hearts fleeing from. This has always been here. It's always been here. We've always had Nineveh. And I think we've also always had the people of God looking at Nineveh, waiting for God to destroy Nineveh, waiting for God to deliver them from Nineveh without even looking at their own heart. Israel was continually disobedient, and that's why the Assyrians rose in 722, and God allowed them. They were God's instrument. God allowed them to go into captivity. I want to share just two little side notes before we end. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 16. God is a God of second chances. He's a God of second chances. Not just to those people, but to these people. He's a God of second chances. And we must learn what true repentance looks like. And we must have faith in His sovereignty. Know that He's slow to anger, that He loves us. And if we place our lives in His hand, it's going to be okay. It's going to be better than okay. When we look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 15 and 18, I'm going to read this. There's a peculiar statement that we're going to look at briefly, and then we're going to close. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. You have this confession. Peter, his confession of Christ. And this is when Jesus is saying, you know, who do people say I am? And this is what Simon Peter says. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." There's a peculiar statement that Jesus says that you are Simon Barjona. Bar means son. He says you are the son of Jonah. And he's referring specifically to our prophet. And you'll see in the New Testament that Jonah's life was a prophecy in itself of what was going to happen in the New Testament. He says you are the son of Jonah. And there's some interesting parallels between the life of Peter and the life of Jonah. And here they are. One, he's not referring, Jonah is not Simon's or Peter's dad. We know from John chapter 1, verse 42, that Peter's biological father was named John. Jesus is creating a pun on this name in order to call to mind the disobedient prophet in the Old Testament with Peter's disobedience. We know that Peter denied Christ three times. So Jesus is referring to Peter's denial of him, in which he ran from his calling, just like Jonah ran from his calling. Later on, if you look at verse 22, we have this where Jesus is actually predicting his death. And his ministry would end in a crucifixion. And we see in verse 22, Peter looked at him, took him aside, and began to rebuke him. He's rebuking Jesus. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jonah and Peter were both witnesses to the God of second chances. We see these parallels that he also has. Peter also parallels Jonah in that he was the first apostle. So Peter is the very first apostle to bring the message to the Gentiles. Jonah is the first prophet to bring the message to the Gentiles. Right? And in Acts chapter 10, we have this the Gentile Pentecost, right? The house of Cornelius. And we know this story. Here is Peter, right? Son of Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. He's the denier of Christ three times, Christ's death, resurrection. And so Peter now is at Simon the Tanner's house. He's on top of the roof, and he's sleeping, and he has a vision from the Lord. And here's the vision. This sheet comes down from heaven, and there are clean and unclean animals on it. Now, a good Jew, he's not going to eat. You know, he's not going to eat animals that eat their cud. He's not going to eat shellfish, any of that stuff. And it comes down, and he hears a voice, and it says, go ahead, take and eat. And he said, surely, Lord, I'm not going to eat this stuff. I'm pure. I'm holy. I'm a Jew. And it comes down three times. The sheet comes down. And then on the third time, Jesus says to him, do not call unclean what I have made clean. And it's an image of the Gentiles, because he has a messenger. The whole time that Peter is having this vision, there is a messenger from the house of Cornelius that has been instructed by God to go and meet Peter and take him to the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. And there's no way that a Jew is going to go in the house of a Gentile. It's not going to happen because they're unclean. So God begins to give him this image, do not call unclean what I have made clean. So like Jonah, he is the first one to go and preach the gospel message to a Gentile. And it's interesting, as Jonah fled from Joppa, Jonah's vision was at Joppa, on top of that house, Simon the tanner. Three times that sheet came down. Yahweh is a God of second chances who patiently waits for his servants to embrace their call of being agents of his grace. Like Peter and like Jonah, they've denied him. They've run from him. Sometimes even ourselves, that we can run from him. This is the cool thing is that God will spew you out from where you're at, and he'll set you on the path that you should be on. You know, Peter was the denier three times, but you know, Peter stood at Pentecost and gave one of the greatest messages of repentance, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. It's not about Nineveh. It's about your willingness to submit yourself to God. It's not about your circumstance. The cool thing is, it's not even about how many times you messed up in life. God is a God of second chances. He's extended himself to his people. He's extended himself to the nations over and over and over again. And God is a God of life and vitality and restoration and freedom in him. That's why he wants us to repent and to seek his face, because there is freedom in him. We see in the book of Nehemiah, it records one of the greatest revivals in history. And I think sometimes in our life, we can be in a desert place. We can be in a place where we feel like the walls are closing in, or we don't know what to do, or we don't know how to meet with God and be refreshed by his presence. And one of the greatest revivals in history, we see in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, Ezra the prophet, he begins to read the word of God in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. And unexpectedly, the people begin to weep. Just at him reading for hours the word of God, they begin to weep. What did Ezra and Nehemiah instruct them to do in response to God's moving in their life? Two things: honor God in his holiness, and share God's blessing with your neighbor. We must not forget that revival, it didn't just start with the people first. With renewal and commitment, it came to Nehemiah. It starts with us. It starts with you. I think just so many times, us as individuals, followers of Christ, we focus on all the other things. It doesn't really matter where God's calling you to go. If he's calling you, I guarantee you there's going to be a heart issue. There's going to be an act of you stepping out in faith. Or maybe you're lost like Nineveh. It's going to be an act of stepping out in faith and taking steps towards him, humbly submitting yourself and your life and your will, and knowing that the creator of the heaven and the earth, that he is a God of second chances, that he is a God abounding in grace, and he loves you. He knows you. The problem with Jonah is he focused on the circumstances, and he never focused on God. He is so personal in our life that you know what he does? He allows you, he traps you, he brings you low to the roots of the mountain, in the depths of the water, He confines you. He isolates you. He humbles you. And it's not because he wants to crush you. It's because he loves you. And he wants you to know how, he wants you to taste and see that he is good. He wants you to have no other hope but in him. And then he revives you. He sends you on the call that he has for your life. He equips you with the Spirit of the living God. He covers you with the blood of Christ. He encourages you when you're low. He gives you vision where there is no vision. If you're struggling with some sort of sin, yeah, you can turn from it. But we all know there's been times in our life where it's like going to the gym on New Year's, right? You know? It's like there's just certain things you can't do on your own, you know? Your flesh is weak. But in him, that's what we need. He's our strength. If you hesitate to ask for forgiveness or correction, stop hesitating. He is so good. Taste and see that he's good. Don't be a spectator. Don't sit from the sidelines. He's calling you. He's a God of grace. He's a God that divinely pursues you, even if you're running. He's a God of second chances. And the God of second chances, he says, come and find peace. As the worship team comes, I pray that you're encouraged, that he is a God of second chances, that he's got a plan for you. And you know that you may be Nineveh, you may be Jonah, I don't know. But God knows, you know. The beautiful thing is that God, he's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and he's rich in love to all of us. And in that we should have encouragement. So at this time we're going to have communion. We don't require that you are a member of BCC to have communion. We just say, you know what? Know the Lord. Know him. Know him. So there's stations throughout. And as the worship team plays, you can come and give your tithe and offering. You can take communion. But reflect. Reflect on what is it that God is saying to you today. This is just not another day of life. Scripture says that today is the day that the Lord has made. Today is the day of salvation. And you know what fear and the enemy, they get in your head and they desire, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy. If you're living a life without joy, today is the day. And I'm not talking about prosperity gospel. I'm talking about knowing Jesus Christ. It's a day that even when things are going wrong, I have joy. It's something that no one can rob from you. It's deeper than life circumstances. It's eternal. It's the deep stuff of life. So, Father God, Holy Spirit, I just pray that right now in this moment, Lord, that we know that you would reveal to us, Lord, that you are seeking hearts. You desire to empower your people. You desire to meet with us. Just as creation, the Spirit of the living God, you hover, Lord. And you are slow to anger. You are merciful. You abound in love. Father God, you know our hearts. You know our circumstances. You know our fears, our failures. And you give us a second chance, Lord God. Not only do you give us a second chance to choose you, you draw us to you. You empower us. You meet with us. You walk with us. You are a living God. And you know each one of us by name. So, Father God, in this moment, we just give this to you. Take control. Soften our hearts. equip us and empower us too to be faithful servants, Lord God, to those that need it. We all need it. Holy Spirit, just draw us to you. Draw us to you. Let's just take a moment and reflect on him, your life, maybe what he's saying to you.